and you show your grace. So Lord, as I present your word to these people today, I just ask that where I fall short, that you would fill in the gaps. Lord, that today would be a day that your word goes out and accomplishes what you've set forth for it to do. Lord, that we can declare your love, and that your love would incite a response in your people, that in your people's heart they would understand the love of their God, and that it would inspire them to praise him all the more. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, good afternoon. It still feels weird saying that. It's kind of weird meeting in the afternoon as opposed to in the mornings. But today we're going to be preaching out of Psalm 136, so if you'd like to start turning there now. Psalm 136 is a psalm that's all about the love of God, and you'll notice that very quickly once we start reading it. But it's also a psalm of thanksgiving. It's thanking God for all of these deeds that he's done out of his love. And so as we're looking at Psalm 136, one thing that I think is going to be important to notice right off the bat is that God's love is a very real and a very intimate love. It's not this distant emotional love that is like a text from somebody on the other side of the world saying, I love you, but it's a very real, very intimate love that continues with action after action, showing you the love that he has for you. And that's the kind of love that God has for his people. You see, I hope to show you today that because of God's love, God is intimately involved in the lives of his people. He is always near to his people, and his loving presence is the initiative catalyst that sparks our relationship with him. God's loving presence is the initiative catalyst that sparks our relationship with him. By that, what I mean is that God, by his love, reaches the hearts of people, and that by reaching their hearts, they would respond in love, and it develops a relationship between God and his people that continues all the way into glory. All the way, like what James was saying today when he said that songs like the glorious Christ make him want heaven all the more. That's because of the relationship that's built with God. And speaking of that song, what an appropriate song to be singing while we're worshiping God, that his love is beyond all heights, that his death for us was the greatest sacrifice in history. Just such an appropriate and amazing song. And with that being said, let's jump into our text today. Our text today reads like this: Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by his understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. And the moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. And brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea into two, for his steadfast love endures forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever. And who rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, there's one thing I hope you didn't miss in that psalm. The steadfast love of God endures forever. And that alone is enough to preach a sermon on. But the psalmist balances that by listing all these deeds of love that God did, showing that God's love is intimately involved with his people. And so we have to ask the question, why is the psalmist so seemingly obsessed with the steadfast love of God and how it endures forever? Well, he answers that in these other lines, these supplemental lines, talking about these deeds that God has done. You see, the psalmist understands what God has done for him and his people, and that incites this praise to God. The psalmist is so obsessed with God's love because God's love is so focused on his people, and the psalmist feels that. The whole idea behind this text is that God loves his people so much that he treated them in certain ways. He acted certain ways towards them out of love. And so our response is to love him back. And one of the ways that we can do that is by continually praising him. And so my proposition to you today is this, that we love and praise God because he first loved us. Now, one thing we have to notice in this psalm is that this is the psalmist's default view of the world. You see, some of these things aren't all very seemingly loving things. And yet the psalmist is able to view it through the lens of God's love. We look at passages like this and we see that the default view for a Christian, for somebody who's in a relationship with God, is that every event has to do with God and his sovereignty over the world and his love for his people. That's just the view that the psalmist sees the world through. And the psalmist is content and able to praise God because the only thing that he's focused on is God's love. Not on the situations around him, not on the problems. See, this is the proper posture for a Christian. Just like Joel preached the other day, or the other week when he preached out of his psalm, he was able to say that the default posture for a Christian ought to be that of thanksgiving. And I would suggest that that's because of God's love for us, because of God acting in love for us, we thank him by loving and praising him. Despite the ups and downs of life, our eyes are on Christ. Whether it's good or bad, our eyes are on Christ. Whether we get a new job or whether we get laid off, our eyes are on Christ. And that's just the default view that Christians ought to have. Our eyes are on Christ and his love for us. When we praise God, it's not because of a new job or a new car. It's because of God's love for us. Now, how exactly does this apply to this psalm? Well, you see, the psalmist brings up these different events that God has ordained for the psalmist to go through is means to praise him. For example, if we look back at our text, verses 4 through 9, it says, "To him who alone does great wonders, his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. And the moon and stars to rule over the night." My first main point today is that we love and praise God for creating and providing for us. You see, the psalmist demonstrates a proper understanding of creation in these couple of verses. He understands this concept that God is the only one with authority over all creation to actually bring something into being. There's no other force in the universe, in the galaxy, that can bring something into being. It's to him alone who does great wonders. See, this is the God that we serve. The words that the psalmist uses in this text is that God literally, by his understanding, made the heavens. God is so far above anything that we can possibly fathom. And this passage here in Psalms is only just an echo of another passage that's probably familiar to us in Isaiah 55, where it says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts, declares the Lord." You see, God's mind comprehends things that would blow us away. He has all understanding, as tough as that is for us to fathom with our human minds. The Lord is so far above everything that he can literally, by understanding, bring something into creation. It's him who alone has authority to spread the earth out over the waters, or to create these great lights is another great example that the psalmist gives us. Friends, the God that we serve and the God that we worshiped earlier today and the God that we're continuing to worship right now is the God who created the universe. We love and praise Him for creating us. You see, John tells us in John 1 that all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, it might sound a little redundant, but that's because John is stating it both positively and negatively. See, God created everything. This passage is talking about Christ, and it says, through Christ, everything was created. And apart from Christ, there's nothing. Nothing was created. And so we have this idea as Christians, this understanding that creation is all focused on Christ. Christ made all things. And apart from Him, nothing can be made. And again, in Colossians, we see the same concept. We read, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." See, both of these passages are very obviously talking about Christ, and they serve as a reminder to us that He alone holds all authority over creation. We love and praise the God who has all authority over creation. He is the one who sits above all things because it was by, through, and for Him that these things even exist. Again, He sits above all things because it was by, for, and through Him that these things even exist. Friends, that includes us as Christians, as men and women. It's for Him, it's through Him, and it's by Him that we even exist. We were created by Christ specifically for Christ. But God didn't just create man. Look again to our passage. The psalmist points out specifically a few other things. For example, the great lights. How amazing is it that when we look up to the sky at night and we get to live in a place that is appropriately named Big Sky Country, we get to look up and we get to see the amazing beauty in the sky and we get to say, "Our God did that." I don't know how many of you guys have seen the Northern Lights. But after seeing something like that, the only appropriate response is to praise and love God. To see that and just be humbled by the amazing power and authority that our God has. See, creation is marvelous, isn't it? But man, I'm so thankful that God didn't just create and then leave creation to run its course. As I mentioned earlier, God's love is far, far more active than that. God's love is intimately involved with His people. See, if we look back to these passages, or back to our passage today, in verse 10 of Psalm 136, it says, "To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for His steadfast love endures forever, with a strong and an outstretched arm, for His love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea in two, for His steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His steadfast love endures forever." Now, friends, if you don't realize, this is talking about the Exodus. And during the Exodus, the Israelites left Egypt because they'd been forced to be submitted into slavery to the Egyptian people. And God used Moses to intercede for His people with the power and with love for them. Notice again, these things don't all exactly sound loving. For example, "To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for His steadfast love endures forever." How do we reconcile that God, out of love, killed the firstborns of an entire people group on the Passover night? Well, the answer, though humbling, is pretty simple. God cares for and loves His people and is intimately involved with them. This act described here was not emphasized out of God's wrath towards the Egyptians, but rather God's love for His people. God loved His people so much that He was willing to defend them no matter what. He was willing to take them to the land that He had prepared for them no matter what the cost. This is how God has always acted, and later I'll explain how this is how He always will act. Because God doesn't change. You see, He loves His people and wants them to be pure and set apart from the world around them. That's why as we look at the Exodus, we'll notice that in Exodus 33, the Lord doesn't want to go with his people. He says, go without me to this promised land. I'll send an angel with you, but I would be provoked to wrath and just destroy you if I went with you because you've been so unfaithful. And Moses says, but how would the people know that we're people of God if your presence does not come with us? And so as we look at the Exodus, we realize something really interesting here. You see, we notice that Moses felt compassion on God's people. He went out of his way to leave his spot in the palace, to leave royalty so that he could stand up for God's people, which led to him being rejected by all royalty and everybody in the palace and living as a wanderer. He eventually came back to the people of God to provide a way for them out of slavery, and over the journey interceded for these people many times to God that God would treat them kindly. So even when these people were unfaithful and God said, I'm just going to send an angel with you because I would destroy you if I went with God, Moses said, no, God, why don't you come with us so that the people can know that we are yours because of your presence? Now, contrast that to New Testament, and we see Jesus fulfilling that in a greater and better way. We see Jesus leaving his place on high to take on flesh, just like we sang about today, to be rejected by royalty so that he can live life as a wanderer, to eventually ascend back up to heaven to intercede for his people and leave us with his Holy Spirit so that by his presence, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, the world would know that we are set apart and pure in God's people. That's the reality here. This psalmist is looking at the Exodus and he's looking at it through a lens in part, but we get to see it in full because we got to see Jesus come and fulfill a greater picture of what this looks like. What it looks like for God to provide a way out of slavery for his people. Friends, that's what we get to live in, and that's what we get to reap the benefits from today. You see, look at what the Gospel of John has to say in John 1:10. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is what happened when Jesus left heaven. He left heaven to come to earth, and he was rejected by his own people. Although he created this very world, the world that he created, that he came down to, rejected him. That's what our God went through, out of love to save his people. Now, you might ask how this exactly parallels with today, because today we're not in slavery the way that the Israelites were back then. But the slavery we find ourselves in today is slavery to sin, slavery to our flesh. And God is faithful to lead his people out of slavery and provide a way for them to be free. You see, we love and praise God for creating and providing for us. Now, as Israel moved on, it found itself several times being stepped on by the surrounding nations. And likewise, God lovingly took care of his people. If we continue on in our text today, in Psalm 136, looking now at verses 17 to 22, we would read that to him who struck down great kings, for his love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. That brings me to my second point today, that we love and praise God for defending us. Most of us may not realize what exactly the psalmist is talking about here when he's referencing Sihon, king of Amorites, or Og, king of Bashan. And to be honest, I didn't really know much about it before studying this passage either. I had to look back into the Old Testament, into the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, to read this account and learn about who these men were. And as I read, I realized these two kings were figures who opposed Israel during their journey of the Exodus. But not just that, these two kings also possessed land that was part of the original promised land that God promised to his people. And so as Israel was going through, they didn't really know exactly what was happening. They just were getting instructions from God, and God said, go this way, so they went this way. And God said, do this, so they did that. God said, okay, now go over to these people, and they did that. And so it was just kind of this game of not really knowing what the next step was, but always just following God's lead. And if we look back into the Old Testament, we can read a little bit about this account. You see, in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 21, it says that Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We won't turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." Basically, they're saying, if you just let us through, that's it. We don't need anything else. We don't need any of your resources. We don't need any of your food or water. All we need is just to use your highway. And it says in verse 23, Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land. Now, friends, this is the way that the Lord operates. He defends his people. When we look at this passage, we can see that the people were being faithful to follow God's instruction. And even though they were following God's instruction pretty well at the time, they still would hit roadblocks. But the thing that I think it's important to notice is that the Lord always brought them through these roadblocks. And so that's the case with King Og, but what about, or with King Sihon, what about King Og? Well, if we read in Deuteronomy, it says, "Next we turned and headed for the land of Bashan, where King Og and his entire army attacked us at Edrei. But the Lord told me, 'Do not be afraid of him, for I have given you victory over Og and his entire army, and I will give you all of his land. Treat him just as you treated King Sihon of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon.'" You see, here the Lord is doing the same thing over again, defending his people out of love. Now, one thing I think is important to note is that the psalmist is not just praising the Lord for defending them against these kings and their armies, but also the psalmist is humbly giving the credit to God. You see, it was very common in the day to take a lot of pride in the people group that you came from, and it would have been very easy for the psalmist to say, "Oh, what a great warrior we had who defeated these kings and their armies," or "What a great army that we had that we were able to overpower them." But instead, he says it was the Lord who struck down these mighty kings. It was the Lord who slayed King Og and King Sihon and gave their land to us as a heritage. It wasn't us who went out and pillaged out of our own power, out of our own strength. It was God, by his love, giving his people the land that he had promised them. Now, a side note here, how does the psalmist know so much about the Exodus? The Psalms weren't exactly written at the same time as the Exodus. As a matter of fact, they were written quite a ways down the road. So we can only infer that the psalmist took great strides to study and know his scriptures so that he can be familiar with the work that the Lord has done. Notice how even in the Old Testament, we see something that is actually one of our sovereign grace shared values right here, Reformed theology. Now, you might be asking, how can we see Reformed theology so long before the Reformation even happened? Well, when we talk about Reformed theology, one of the things that we cling closely to is the five solas. And as we look at this text, we can start to see these solas here. Sola is just a Latin word meaning alone or only. And so when we talk about the five solas, we're talking about grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is revealed through the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, grace alone through faith alone go together here because it's obvious that God graciously treated the Israelites on their journey of the Exodus. You see, like I said in Exodus 33, there was a point where the Lord didn't even want to go with his people to the promised land because his people were so unfaithful. They were found worshiping a golden calf that was made right before them. And yet God graciously and faithfully went with his people to defend them because of his love against these armies. You see, the psalmist learns of God's grace and his people's faith by reading and studying the scriptures. And so we can read through the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy, and we can see God telling his people, "Hey, go that way." And his people say, "What? But that doesn't make any sense." And God says, "I know, but I want you to go that way." And yet we see the people faithfully following what God told them to do. And we see the psalmist here studying his scriptures. And then you might ask, well, what about the other two solas, in Christ alone and to the glory of God alone. Well, friends, I would suggest that this entire passage is to the glory of God alone. This is time and time again the psalmist saying, to him who alone does great wonders, give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the God of gods, the Lord of lords. Even the way that he ends his psalm, give thanks to the God of heaven. The entire psalm is focused on the glory of God. And then as far as Christ alone, friends, Christ was the means of creation. He was the presence that was with his people. As I mentioned earlier, the entire story of the Exodus was a foreshadowing and a typology of what would later come through Christ. Now, I would suggest to you that we need to find God in the Scriptures. If we feel discouraged or overwhelmed with the problems ahead, we look to the Scriptures. If we need God's guidance in life, we go to the Scriptures. You see, the psalmist likely looked at stories like the Exodus or like God slaying these great kings generations before he was even alive, and yet used that as encouragement for how God would operate in his life at that time. You see, there's no way that our problems can possibly amount to some of the problems that we read in the Scriptures. There's no way that our problems are as big as the largest army in the known world cornering you against a huge body of water, and yet God brought his people through that. Surely your problems don't amount to being at the bottom of a lion pit with everyone around you just waiting for you to be devoured, and yet God brought his people through that. Do you think you're being treated unfair? Well, guess what Joseph got when all he did was work hard and excel above everyone around him? He got thrown in prison and falsely accused of laying hands on his master's wife. Oh, you think your family situation is bad? Have your siblings ever thrown you in a pit just to later sell you into slavery? And yet God brought his people through all of this and showed his glory and his goodness and his love through these situations. This entire psalm is for God's glory. And if you ask, well, why does God make us go through bad things for his glory? Doesn't that seem a little strange? Shouldn't we question that? Well, in Psalm 40 it says this: God drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God, so that many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. You see, God brings us through bad situations for his own glory, so that many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. That's the purpose here. The entire purpose is for God's glory and his glory alone. The psalmist in Psalm 40 says that he was in the miry bog, the pit of destruction, and God brought him out of it. And the whole purpose of that is just that people would see and fear and trust in the Lord. You see, these five simple ideas, these solas, we see all throughout Scripture. Even long before the Reformation, even long after the Reformation, we study Scripture and we build our relationship with God, and we can use these five ideas just to keep our minds focused on God, his love for us, and his glory. And that brings me to my final point, that we love and praise God for redeeming us. Friends, God loves his people. He really does. And it's undeniably so in this text. When we start reading in verses 23, and it says, "It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever." This is the entire point of this whole psalm here in these last couple of verses, that God redeemed his people out of love. He remembered his people in the low estate and rescued them from their foes, and continues to do this today. Now, look at some of the contrast that the psalmist is offering us here between God's people and the rest of creation. It's like he's saying, yeah, God gives food and provides for all of creation, but God's people, he redeemed us. He remembered us. How amazing is it that the same God who, as we sang about today, made every molecule in existence, remembers us today. Job says it this way in Job 12. Ask the beasts and they will teach you, or the birds of the heavens and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth and they will teach you, or the fish of the sea will declare it to you. Who among all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In His hand is the life of every living thing, in the breath of all mankind. How humbling is it that in God's hand is the breath of all mankind? Friends, the only reason that we woke up this morning, the only reason we made it to church today, the only reason we haven't fallen over dead since the beginning of this service is God's love and grace for His creation. He has the life of every living thing in His hand, and He will love His people and judge those who are not of His people. If you don't know this God that I'm describing to you, friends, it's pretty simple. Read the Scriptures. Read the words that He has used to reveal Himself to us. And if you have questions, you can ask Joel or James or David or me or anybody here at the church. Would love to talk to you more about it. You see, Jesus Christ is a loving God, so much so that He came to earth and gave His life for His people, that they could be reunited to Him. He loved us even when we were unlovable and when we had no love for Him. Paul puts it this way, that God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul also says in the same book that at the right time, while we were still weak, God died for us. See, God looks at His people and He sees how helpless they are. He knows the situations that we're in. But because of His love and for the sake of His own glory, He steps in for His people. See, John gives us this little bit, that we love God because He first loved us. Even when we didn't deserve redemption, God redeemed us. And for that, we love and praise Him. We love and praise God because He redeemed us. Ultimately, it comes down to this. God wants to initiate a relationship with His people out of His love for His glory. And the only response that we can give to God's love is to love and praise Him in return. We need no other motivation to love and praise God other than His action and His love for us. Friends, there's nothing else that we need. Perhaps the greatest demonstration of God's love for us is that He died for us. And we're going to remember that today as we take communion. And Jesus instituted this as a way for His people to remember the cross. This is a way that we as Christians can look back to the cross and see Jesus' love and forgiveness. And we can look forward to when He comes again in anticipation. We can take this communion and we can remember and give God the glory that He's due for the actions that He performed out of love for us. Now, one thing I would note is that communion is not something for unbelievers, as it says in the Scriptures. Communion is something that we as believers partake in. We as members of the body of Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 17, that verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. So, friends, this is a way that we can be united as a church body in our remembrance and our love and our worship for God. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up here. And they're going to play through the first two verses of the song that we sang this morning. And as they do that, I would ask that you would come in through the center and take bread and a cup and return back through the outsides to your seats. And that you would just hold on to it for a little bit. Once they finish singing these first two verses, I'll go ahead and lead us in taking these elements together.
Stand with us, please, and We're going to sing the glorious Christ again.
Is just so appropriate for what we talked about today. And again, as I shared earlier, I hope that communion today is a way that we could remember and look back to Jesus taking on flesh and dying on the cross. Out of the same book that I just read, from 1 Corinthians, in the very next chapter, Paul gives instructions on how to take communion, and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I'm also delivering to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. do this in remembrance of me. Let's remember. And in the same way, he also took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's remember the spilled blood of Christ. What we just did is a way to remember, as the song accurately called, the greatest sacrifice. We remembered the love that God had for us, so much so that he came, took on flesh, as we just sang about, left the air of heaven, so that he could seek and save the lost. He can redeem his people and bring them close to him once again. So let's continue singing.
We'll start with the chorus.